Good to be back with you tonight. See everyone here. We're going to be, my plan is to finish the discussion I've had with you the last several weeks or so on this fourth lesson on the concept of the restoration theme in the Scriptures. We have seen from the Old Testament, and then we entered into the New Testament last week. We looked at the gospel accounts, the words of John the Baptizer, the words of Jesus, and then the words of the apostles in the book of Acts, that there was going to be a vengeance, a wrath of God to be poured out upon the children of Israel for their disobedience in the covenant. And the covenant had promises. The covenant had promises of blessings, and it had promises of curses. And in fact, if you had grabbed a bulletin today, you see that there's a discussion of some of those curses and the ideas of some of the things that were addressed in the Song of Moses in the Old Testament. There were things that God had told them that he would do as far as all which he had given to them and what he had in buying, purchasing them and making them his people and giving them a law and giving them a blessing of a land and of a nation through which would come the Christ. There were also consequences if they neglected those things and neglected those words. And so we saw discussions from John the Baptist, Jesus, as well as Peter and John, individuals in the book of Acts that were talking about, even Paul, that were talking about these days of vengeance that are beginning to befall upon the house of Israel in the first century, who not only neglected the old law, but they neglected the very Christ that the old law was ushering in, and therefore neglected and rejected his covenant. So this last lesson is going to be the latter part of the New Testament. We're going to deal with a few things in the epistles, and finally we'll look very shortly at some concepts of the book of Revelation, which deals quite exclusively on this consideration of the vengeance of God upon the unholy to punish, to destroy, and to restore his righteousness, restore his holiness. That's what it's all been about ever since man was taken away from the tree of life and the Garden of Eden because of their sins. It has been the full plan of God and the whole intent of the entire biblical record to show God's scheme of redemption to bring us back to that tree of life, which we happen to see in the last pages of the book of Revelation and vision. In 1 Corinthians 7 is one of the scriptures I'd like for us to consider quickly. We don't often think of 1 Corinthians as a discussion of vengeance and restoration or anything like that, but it's interesting how often this idea is presented in nearly every epistle. And so 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29, as he is talking to them about marriage, he counsels the unmarried in Corinth to remain unmarried for the present situation. He says, the times are really poor to take on new burdens and to take on marriage. He says to them in verse 29, I say this, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. And, it's like, well, this is the, one of the oddest, scriptures to consider if we're not seeing the context of those times, which Matthew 24, Jesus, Matthew 24, Mark chapter 13, Luke chapter 17, Luke chapter 21, all outline these days and how absolutely terrible they were. And we're going to see a few examples of that here shortly in this lesson, that these were times literally like no other. No other before them, no other after them. The times were filled with so much peril that as Paul is counseling these Corinthians, not even to marry, not to take on any burdens, don't even the idea of quit buying things, quit buying and selling, bunker down and get ready. A few things that he says here is the time is short, and he's not talking about the end of the world. I mean, we're 2,000 years removed from 1 Corinthians 7. It hasn't happened yet. That's obviously not, the time is short. And what he's dealing with here, this is not how we are to operate for the rest of, our lives or anything like that. You know, this idea that of to not be given in marriage and things like that. That was for their time. It was for a short span of time in that generation. The time is short. And notice what is happening is, as he said in verse 31, the form of this world is passing away. The form of this world is passing away. So, what do you think he's talking about here? What was the situation of the world in those days, and what was passing away that would cause Paul to say that the entirety of the whole form of the world is passing away at that point? It couldn't be anything else but the Jewish situation. Yeah, in the house of Israel, which was scattered throughout the planet, every nation, every language, they were immersed in everywhere. And so the form of this world is passing away. What could this be? It's not Rome. It's not the Roman Empire that they were living in. That would stand for many years. That would stand, twice as long as the United States of America has been around. It would continue to stand long, long, long after the generation of these Corinthians. But the time is short, he says, and the form of this world is passing away. He's dealing with the Jewish conflict of that time and the vengeance of God that was going to be poured out upon that generation. If you look at 2 Timothy 3 and verse 11, Paul tells Timothy's over in Ephesus. And Paul tells Timothy, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Now, Paul is not speaking about the last days in the sense that, that he was necessarily in, those last times, but they were certainly coming. And Paul was warning Timothy of the coming of these last days in which this perilous times would come. There would be deceiving individuals, there would be false prophets, there would be false people. And so Paul and Timothy are a little bit removed from that. It's a number of years to come when Paul wrote to Timothy, but it was going to be happening soon. And so Paul is warning Timothy about these perilous times in the last days. Again, not our last days. We got to stick to the context. Let's not get emotional about this, but the last days of the form of that world that was passing away, as Paul told the Corinthians, the last days of the Jewish commonwealth, the last days of that nation that was coming to an end, the last days of the earthly temple and the earthly sacrifices and the physical priests and those kinds of things. Perilous times, he said, were coming. Matthew 24, Jesus said the same thing in verse 21. For there will be a great tribulation, he said, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, you go later on in the text, which we dealt with Matthew 24 last time. We dealt with Luke 21, but it's a parallel text. Both of them say, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. So it was something that was for their time, and within that generation, And you look at what Jesus says here in Matthew 24, and you realize that's what Paul was talking about in, over in 1 Corinthians 7. You know, in what other times would he say, don't get married, you know, don't go out and make a big expense, don't go out and buy a new house or anything like that, just hold the fort down, don't make any changes in your life whatsoever, just stay put for now. And you see that with what Jesus is saying. A great tribulation hasn't seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be, he said. So this is incredibly extreme that Jesus is pointing out. And now we're seeing why Paul was speaking in such extreme language when he spoke to the Corinthians about their livelihoods and about their marital statuses and things like that. And when he reminded Timothy that the perilous times were coming. Similarly, the Apostle John spoke up about this. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, he said, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Now think of this. If you and I were to be talking about something, and we're using the terminology of saying it is, as in presently, it is the last hour, what are we talking about? Something that is ending now, okay? It is over now. It's not the start of something. It is the last hour, as John is pointing out. And it's the last hour, and he says, he starts to talk about Antichrist, which that just means people who were against Christ, who were rising up. And he says there have been many antichrists that have come. He seems to be pinpointing out one particular antichrist. Who that is, I'm not going to tell you. I think it's really a little bit more of a speculation. They knew what he was talking about, okay? And that's the point. We don't need to lose any sleep over this. We don't need to be sitting here thinking, who is the Antichrist? I mean, he doesn't give a lot of detail. Paul talks to the Thessalonians about a son of perdition and a man of lawlessness. And he gives us a little bit of detail, but not a whole lot to go by. And then he drops the bomb on us when he says, you know, we've talked about this before. We've talked all about this before. And then, you know, you and I are sitting there thinking, yeah, but you didn't talk to me about it. You know, I'm missing out some information here because you didn't talk to me about it. You talked to them about it. And so you're throwing out this or that, you know, this little detail, that little detail. And it's not enough to really solidify anything for me. And then you have, you know, the little horn in Daniel. You have the head, the wounded head of the beast in Revelation. Things like that. Maybe all of this is referring to the same kind of individual or whatnot. But the fact is, there were individuals hotly against Christ, against the church, in persecution. And he says many antichrists have come. He says, by which we know that it's the last hour. We can identify that this is the end of it all by these antichrists surfacing everywhere. Why? Because Jesus said it. Jesus said that there would come individuals such as this in those final times, those final hours of the fall of the Jewish nation in the first century and the city of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem. If you remember back in Matthew 24 and verse 4, Jesus said, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." Just as John said, there'll be many antichrists. And that's what Jesus said. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will deceive many. Jesus goes even further later on in the text in verse 11. He says, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. It was a perilous time, a time of desolation, of disaster, of pain and suffering, of violence, bloodshed everywhere you look, every corner you go. You know, you look to the Sea of Galilee, it's not those fishing waters that Peter, James, and John used to fish. Look over the Sea of Galilee and, you know, in the 60s and 70s AD, and it's red. It's filled with blood. Look, you know, this sea and that sea. Everywhere you look, all the rivers flowing with blood. The streets of Jerusalem flowing with blood. And you know, the desolations were unbelievable. It wasn't a one-time event. It was days, you know, the last days in a plurality. Because this lasted, you know, for several years. And it started under Nero coming up against the Judea. Nero hated the Jews. You know, we always think that Nero hated the Christians. He did. He certainly did. But he hated the Jews more than anything. You know, and Vespasian led the conquest under Nero. But then when Vespasian took the throne, he followed suit with Nero's activities against the land of Judea. It was terrible times, but even among these times, you have such a strong force in the sedition of the Jewish nation. You had the seditious people who had many different political parties there in Jerusalem. At one point, there were three different political parties in Jerusalem. All of which, you know, more bloody than the next. And if you wanted to be peaceful, if you wanted to be faithful, if you wanted to be a good person, you were as good as dead. There was no toleration in the land of Judea, and especially anywhere near the city of Jerusalem. There was no toleration for anyone who wanted to just be good and submit and follow the rules and obey the government, obey the Roman Empire. There was no toleration for that. Your throat would be slit, you know, by the Sicarii or any of the other parties that were going about like a plague of locusts, just tormenting the entirety of the nation. So that's the picture of it all. And it was days of darkness. It was days of wrath. Look over at Hebrews chapter 8. You know, with all this vengeance, with all of this, what is it? It was a passing away of something. It was a very violent passing away of a body. And the removal of God's old harlot bride, who played the harlot against him with many idols for so many years, Old Testament to the days of the Roman Empire, and so we got to remember that all of this blood, what is it all about? What is it for? It's about holiness. It's about righteousness. It's about restoring what is good and right that God's old people had entirely neglected, even rejecting their Savior. And so in Hebrews chapter 8, the writer says in verse 8, because finding fault with them, that is with the Jewish people and their misuse of the Old Testament, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. And this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Just as Paul told the Corinthians, the form of this world is passing away. Here the writer of Hebrews is using very similar language. But with the passing away of the old, what do we have but the establishment of the new? And the new is filled with what? Righteousness, blamelessness, people who have been forgiven of their sins, people who have a relationship with God, all of them, you know, being a part of this, they all know their God. And he doesn't say, you're not going to go and teach your neighbor, say you need to know the Lord. Now he's not telling us not to go to our neighbor's door and say that. The point which he is making is that this nation and this people are not a physical nation. The old Israel, some of them knew the Lord, some of them didn't know the Lord. Some of them were obedient, some of them were entirely disobedient. Some of them were all out vile. That was, and what, that was God's people? You know, that was God's nation? It was His country. Under the new covenant, we don't have that. Under the new covenant, those who are His people know Him. They know Him. They have a relationship with Him. It's not like old Israel, where some have a relationship with Him, some do not. They all know Him. And so here we have a beautiful restoration here. Very significant at the end of verse 10. He says, I will be their God, they shall be my people. Now the writer of Hebrews is not saying anything new here. He is repeating Jeremiah chapter 31 here in this text. But the realities of it is that God has to take away the old, and it was a very violent taking away, in order to restore a beautiful people full of holiness and righteousness. If we look later on in Hebrews and the 12th chapter, he speaks to them about the way in which they had received the old law from the old mountain, a physical mountain. But he speaks now about what it is under the new covenant, in not a physical mountain in which we receive the law, but a spiritual mount, a Mount Zion. In verse 22, he said, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. How significant is that? You know, we're not of the old Mount Sinai anymore. We're of Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. God has departed from Sinai. God has departed from Jerusalem. God has departed from the Temple Mount. And those sacrifices done year after year, day by day, God has left all of that. Okay, and now for us, we've come to the city of the living God. The Jerusalem in the days of the book of Hebrews was not the city of the living God. It was the old city of David, but it was corrupt. It wasn't holy. It wasn't righteous. It didn't hold to God's word. So now, he takes away the old that he may establish the new. The city of the living God, it is the heavenly Jerusalem. And so many else are a part of it, not just those who will obey Him on this earth, but the innumerable company of angels. In verse 23, the general assembly, church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. God is there, the judge of all. The spirits of just men made perfect are there. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, is there. His blood is there. And in verse 25, he says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. He's referring to Christ. Do not refuse the new covenant. He says, "For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." You see what he's getting at here. He says, there was a voice, you know, that once shook the earth. You know, it was the voice of God from Mount Sinai. In the bringing of the old law, it shook the earth. You look back at the old record there in the book of Exodus, you see that mountain just quaking, and it's engulfed in smoke. Just fantastic. And the people, they were terrified. They didn't want to get anywhere near that mountain. And then Haggai, the old prophet, he said, and this is what the writer Hebrews is quoting, Haggai said, one more time, we're going to have the mountain shaking. One more time. He says, but it won't be just the shaking of the earth, but the shaking of the heavens. I will shake heaven, I will shake earth, one more time. And what is this shaking? But he says in verse 27, it is the removal of those things that are being shaken. That the things that are unshakable would remain. And so you look at the situation of the first century and the coming of Christ and his ascension to the throne. You have, for a moment, the old people, the harlot of Israel. You have the new people, those who became known as Christians first in Antioch, servants of Christ, sinless, holy. And so the earth shakes, the heavens shake, everything changes. God's people change, God's city changes, his country changes. It goes from the earthly, and the sinful, and the vile, and the rejection to what is spiritual and heavenly and holy. Vengeance is poured out on the one. Restoration is seen in the other. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is getting at here. But he reminds us, he says, we must give our ears to the King. How can we be a part of an unshakable structure if we are shakable? We must live to Him. Last minute, I'd like to bring up the book of Revelation, because it is all about, the whole structure of the book is about everything we've talked about last three lessons. All the Old Testament prophecies, everything, you know, the things that were said by John and Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament, all of it. Revelation holds to the same structure. It's not a foreign book. It's not an odd idea. It's not something strange. It's not something unusual. And people look at Revelation sometimes and they say, "What? This is so weird." You know, and they say this or that about the book, and then some say, "Oh, well, this book was written in this weird language to try to, it's so cryptic, and you know, they want to keep it from the Romans, you know. They want to keep this knowledge from people." Things like that. Well, you know, that's really just a whole lot of baloney. But, you know, the book of Revelation never says that that was the point. But when you read the Bible, all of it, you see that Revelation fits naturally and perfectly and logically. And the language that is used in this book, it's all throughout the entire Bible. There's nothing odd about it. There's nothing strange about it. You read, that's how God has communicated events to mankind from the very beginning. You know, you look at places in Genesis, you look at places in Exodus, you look at places in Jeremiah and Isaiah and, you know, Ezekiel and Daniel and all the way down, Zechariah and things like that. It is all over the place. So there's nothing unusual about the book at all. Just look at the structure of this. The book essentially begins, not really, but you know, starting in chapter 5 anyway, and on into chapter 6, we have God on the throne, the Lamb of God by His side, and the scroll is given to the Lamb. This scroll, the details of the scroll show that this is a covenant document. That could be the new covenant, could be the old covenant, but you look at the context and you realize he's just been handed the old covenant. And here is the Lamb, and he's just been slain, and in the first century, here he is. He's handed the document of the Old Covenant. It's sealed up with seven seals, and he begins to break each seal one by one until it's all unfolded. And what is going to be seen when this document is unfolded before the eyes of the Lamb of God, but the fact that God's people, the house of Israel, does not stand up to the document. They have not been obedient to the word. They've not been obedient to receive the blessings of the word, but rather they are worthy of the curses of the word, the curses of the law of Moses. And so what now befalls the people is warning. God doesn't just snap his fingers and you know, they just burst and vanish. God warns them, and he warns them seven times by the use of seven trumpets. He blows the warning in chapters 8 through chapters 11. He warns the people. Isn't this what we saw, that structure of the old prophets? They looked at the law of Moses, and they looked at the people and said, "You guys are wrong. You know, you're doing it wrong. Look at your sins, look at this, look at that." And then what would they go on to do? Well, they'd warn the people. They'd warn them, they'd say, "You need to watch your step, you need to repent of your sins, because God's going to punish you. You're going to be judged." And that's exactly what we see here in this last book of the Bible, is these trumpet warnings to the people. And then, you know, the people, well, they don't repent. In fact, if you look at Revelation chapter 9, the majority of them did not repent. Chapter 9 and verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, these were the plagues of warning, they said they did not repent of their works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, bronze, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So the trumpets didn't work. The blast of God did not have any effect on these individuals. And so what do we see? But now, instead of seven trumpets, the seven angels are given seven bowls of wrath. Seven bowls filled with wrathful plagues that would be poured out upon the people. And as I mentioned, from the bulletin this morning, you can see some of these details that the bowls, the plagues, you know, to be poured out. God said, this isn't new stuff. God told them in the book of Deuteronomy, God explained all of this in detail to them, that if they were going to be disobedient, these were the plagues that would befall them. You look at Revelation, there they are. There's nothing new here. There's nothing different. And so we have the pouring out of the wrath of God upon the people and upon the city that is the great city, the great harlot, the mother of harlots, the one who has been unfaithful year in after year and year and year. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, they all talked about Jerusalem as that old harlot who has taught so many others to play the harlot against God. And here the wrath is poured out upon her, and she is stomped by the brass foot of God, and she is crushed in the winepress of the grapes of wrath. The blood is pouring out everywhere in the vengeance of God for a very vile and wicked people who had rejected God, gave them everything, and they rejected everything. But what's the point of all of this but to restore what is right? To restore holiness, righteousness, and that's what we see in Revelation 21 and 22. Revelation 21 and verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Well, isn't that what Paul was saying? The form of this world is passing away. You know, this world is vanishing. What you see now and all of this is vanishing. And now John says, I see it. I see a restored people and a restored city of God. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Oh, that's beautiful. You know, here you have the old city. It's described as a harlot. A drunken harlot. And it's drunk with blood, mind you. He's absolutely disgusting. And she is slain by the Lamb of God. And now John says, now look at what I see. I see a holy city. Not a filthy city. I see a holy city. A new Jerusalem, not the old. I see a new one, and oh, she's beautiful. She's adorned like a bride. She's coming down the aisle. Gorgeous, holy, spectacular, glorious. Verse 3, he said it was coming down from heaven, by the way, in verse 2. And not that this was heaven. It's coming down from heaven. That was its origin. In verse 3, he says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That's what Jeremiah 31 was about. That's what we saw in Hebrews chapter 8, where Jeremiah said, I'm going to make a new law and a new covenant. He says, and I will be their God. They will be my people. We see this. The tabernacle of God is with men, he says. The temple, the dwelling place of God, is now with men. Before God removed his presence from old Jerusalem, God removed his presence from those old sacrifices. Now God lives and God dwells with his people, and his people live. His people dwell with him. They are not separated from him because the veil had been torn, the flesh of Christ had been sacrificed, and there's not that separation anymore. God has restored, just like the days of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, a paradise, and they lived with God. And that was the paradise about it all, is that they were with God. And that tree of life is certainly highly symbolic of that life with the Lord. And in Revelation, we see once again the taking away of the old to establish the new. And we see that tree of life in the final pages of the Bible. Oh, it's been a long time since we've seen that. Back in that Garden of Eden. But this is what Christ has accomplished now in the new covenant. We now have life. We now eat of that tree of life. We have eternal life. We have life with Christ. We walk with our God. We talk with our God. We pray to Him every day. He's with us. He hears us. We have that relationship. That's what Christ has established for us. That is the message of the Bible. Appreciate your time and attention. If there's anyone here who needs the help and prayers of the congregation, won't you please let us know? If there's anyone who needs to come into the Lord for salvation, we certainly want to know that as well right now. Why are you waiting? Come forward and let us know all together. We stand and sing.